Just so my children know that I'm not cheating on my wife, I am married to Jenny Hall. They both looked at me. They said, Henny, who's Henny Hall? That's not our mom. Jenny Hall would be my wife. It's good. Yes, sir. That's right. It's good to be here this afternoon. It's a privilege to be able to preach the word of God. I know that many of you have not met before. This is my first time personally to be in this congregation, be it to preach. And so it's a privilege for me to be able to do that. I do preach a little fast, and so sometimes people like to throw things at me or tell me to slow down and things like that. So I do want to warn you. But if you would be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, that's where we get going this afternoon. We will be using our Bibles a lot this afternoon in our lesson. The main text we'll be studying is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll get there in a moment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is concluding his work in Athens, and in Acts 18 and verse 1, you see that he's moving on to Corinth from there. And upon his arrival in Corinth in verse 1, he's going to meet a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. They've just come from Italy recently, and Scripture will tell us that they had some same occupation. It says that they were tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Paul happened to be a tent maker. And to this day, in fact, when you speak of a preacher who has a secular job, we still call it tent making for this very reasoning. Because Paul was using tent making as a way of income while he preached to Corinth. Now, you might be asking yourself, what is it? What's significant about tent making? Why was that the occupation Paul chose? And of course, you could argue that one of the reasons being it's something you could do when you traveled. And so it's something that was not in a located position. You could travel and do that. But I want to point out that there's even more significance in the fact that he was tent making in Corinth. You know the history behind Corinth and what would have been happening there. The tent making that he did is of greater significance, I think, when you understand that. There was in Corinth, it's around the city of Corinth, actually at Isthmia, very close to Corinth, an amphitheater held about 18,000 people. It was built in 5th century BC. But what's even more significant in it is it being renovated in the 1st century AD. The very context where Paul's writing the church at Corinth, they were renovating and redoing this stadium, this theater that's in the city of Corinth. And people would come from all around. In fact, it was called the Isthmian Games. It happened every 2 years. And every 2 years, people would come from all around. They would come from different places, different locations to see these competitions. They would be athletic competitions. There would be acting competitions, productions in theater. And people would come from all around. Now, since it was a something that happened every 2 years, people would come and they would either bring or make or rent tents. And you can go and see accounts of secular accounts of people staying in tents all around the city who've come to watch these games. And what a fantastic opportunity for both Paul and Aquila and Priscilla to come in contact with people in the city of Corinth by the selling and the making of these tents. And so that's what they did at Corinth. They sold and rented and made these tents for people who came to these games. 53 AD, in the spring of 53 AD, when Paul was there in Corinth, they would have been holding these Isthmian games, these athletic competitions and theatrical competitions. 2 years later, when I believe he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, they would have been holding those games again. So as Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to people who are not only aware of the renovations of the stadium that's going on in their very vicinity, but also of these Greek competitions, these games that are happening around them. That's significant to the book of 1 Corinthians. For example, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is going to use the language of theater or a production, if you will, to centralize his theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if you go to verse 9 to start with, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, does everyone see there? And I'll be using the King James this afternoon. Everyone sees the word spectacle there. If you look up that word spectacle in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, it's the Greek word theatron, where we get theater from. So I want you to note that central to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is the idea of a theater. What's interesting in that very context in verse 9, you'll note he's going to identify who the main actors in this theater are. It's the apostles in verse 9. The apostles have been set forth for this theater. He also gives in verse 9 the audience of this theater. Look at verse 9, the audience. He says the world, he says men and angels. Now, this is not the only verse in the Bible to describe the fact that even the angels were looking down and watching the gospel and the kingdom unfold before their very eyes. I would encourage you to read 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. It says the exact same thing. Even the things that angels are looking into. So the apostles were acting out, putting on this theater, before men and angels, the main actors being the apostles themselves. You go to verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4, Paul's also going to identify the fact there's a judge over this theater. If any of you ever done theater before, oftentimes when you're doing it as a competition, there's going to be a judge over that. And Paul will identify the fact that it's a small thing for you to be my judges in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because he says in verse 4, the ultimate judge of this theater in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 is the Lord. The Lord is my judge. I'm not doing this for man. I'm not doing this for myself. I'm doing this knowing the Lord is my judge of what we're about to do. You have in verse 6, in fact, the script that's been given to them to act upon in verse 6. We should think of what's written above man. That's because what the apostles were doing in the carrying out of this play was they were following a script. It was not written by man. They didn't come up with it themselves. They are following the script, scripture, that God has given them. That's why you see in verse 9, it says in verse 9, they have been appointed unto death. They got the script. They're actors in this play. Of course, we're talking about an imagery here. They got the script. They found out their character is going to die. Imagine you're an actor and you get the script, and towards the end of the play, if you will, you find out your character dies. That's what the apostles found out because they've been appointed unto death. That's the script they received. Now, I want you to note verses 11 through 13, he describes what the audience has already seen in this theater of the apostles. In verses 11 through 13, it says they've hungered, they've thirst, they've been beaten. They work in verse 12, they've been working really hard. Many of them are suffering to the point of death. If you've ever watched a scary movie before, and you hear those lines, oh, I heard this noise down in the basement. Let me go down and see what's down there. And the audience is thinking, don't do it. Because we know what's down there. You're going to get killed down there. This is what they've observed. The audience has observed. The world and angels have observed. In the lives of the apostles, as they observe them suffer and work and even lose their lives following the script of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Lord is in fact their judge. And so all of this would be very familiar to the church at Corinth because these are things they would know about. What's beautiful about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, since the apostles have been appointed to death, someone might start to think to themselves, well, then that's when it all ends. When the apostles die, that's when the church ends, that's when the gospel ends, everything's done. But go down to verse 16. There are in acting things called understudies. What an understudy does, an understudy watches the main actors, they memorize the lines, they know the parts, they know the cues, they know everything, just in case the main actor gets sick or can't make it, the understudy steps in and carries on in that theater, in the absence of that main actor. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, be ye followers of me. One day I'm going to die. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the kingdom is there's going to be this understudy who's been watching Paul and learning from Paul and observing and learning the teaching, and they can step up in his place after the apostle's gone and continue on with the theater. That's what 1 Corinthians 4 is describing. It's not a theater from the standpoint of their acting, they're hypocrites. It's from the standpoint of God has given them a task to do. They are filling that task to the point of losing their lives. But the beauty of the church of Corinth is you can step up and fill in the place of the apostles after they're gone and preach and teach the gospel and spread the kingdom and do everything they're doing. And so I might add as a side note, to this very day, we can have understudies. We can be those understudies. We can step up and preach the gospel and spread the kingdom. That's what we're called to do, to be followers of them just as they were. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and so the significance of him using that language at Corinth is because they would know all about the theatrical in their very vicinity. The same thing that he would do in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he gets into athletic competitions. Chapter 9 is going to center around the imagery of an athletic competition. When you give me verse 19, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 19, to build up to that context here, which is the main thrust of our lesson this afternoon, which has to do with this athletic competitions. He does mention boxing, but his main thrust is going to be a race. That's what we're going to talk about for the most part this afternoon. In verse 19, he talks about, but though I be free from all men, I made myself a servant unto all men that I might gain some. That's verse 19. That's a very, very important aspect of what Paul is talking about within the Christian race, that he has made himself a servant to all. Because what he's about to go into is not changes he made to the gospel, but changes he made to himself. He says, I have made myself. He does not say, I've made the gospel this. because you can't change the script. You can't change the gospel. You have to change yourself. The gospel has to stay the same. So in all of these examples that Paul gives here in chapter 9, these are changes he made to himself and ministers around him, not to the gospel. The gospel has to stay the same. Paul would never dare change the gospel. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. So he says, for example, unto the Jew I was made as unto Jew that I might gain the Jews. And he goes on and expresses in a similar way, under the law, those under the law, that I might be gain those who are under the law. And so examples come to our mind of where Paul changed certain things and adapted his situation in order to better reach the Jews. You recall in Acts chapter 16, having met the young Timothy, whose father was a Greek and he had not been circumcised. And Paul took him and circumcised him. Why? Because it's a commandment of God? No, because it's more advantageous to reach the Jewish audience that they would be preaching to. That's why he did it. It was just to reach the Jews. He goes on to say in that context in 1 Corinthians 9, to those who are without the law or outside the law, that would be Gentiles. In fact, the Bible is going to describe the fact that he was the apostle unto the uncircumcision and apostle to the Gentiles. So there was things that Paul had to adjust about himself in order to be able to reach the Gentiles. Just like he took Timothy and circumcised him, Galatians chapter 2 said Titus refused to be circumcised, a Greek man, because it was not necessary for the work that he was doing. I was also mindful of in the end of Acts chapter 16. The end of chapter 16, he's finished up his work at Philippi, and he is leaving, and he leaves Luke, a Gentile, in Philippi, a Gentile city, for 3 to 5 years to do the work of evangelists. Who does he leave? He leaves a Gentile there. Because Paul understands there's a benefit to adapting our strategy. And we'll get back to that in the preaching of the gospel in a moment. You don't change the gospel, but sometimes you have to adapt your strategy so you can be more effective to the people who are around you. You mentioned I go back to Africa every year. I lived there for 4 years. And one of the things I found out growing up in South Texas, or growing up in South America, the southern port of the United States in Texas. People always say you didn't grow up in South Texas. So people, there's always someone below you in Texas, and they say you didn't grow up in South Texas, and they argue with me. So I'm not going to hear to argue where I grew up relative to the directions of Texas. Okay, but I grew up in the Bible Belt. Let's put it that way. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I show up as a very green a green evangelist in Africa, and this is my first introduction to Muslims. You think I ever had any reason in my past to learn about Islam? No, but I learned real fast. One of the things I had to do, I've studied the Quran. I've read it 4 times now. Why? Because the Quran is the word of God? No. I adapted something about myself and educated myself so that I can better gain and reach possibly the Muslims that were there and be able to teach them even better. That's what we do. We adapt ourselves. We don't change the gospel. We adapt ourselves. So go on and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the weak, I became as weak in order to gain the weak. Now, if you write in your Bibles, I would write 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Paul's going to describe the type of weakness that he endured in his work as an evangelist. He says, in weariness and painfulness and hunger and thirst. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that long list of things that he endured as an evangelist. In fact, if you back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we mentioned it, but look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. Exact same description. Hunger, thirst, that's weakness. So Paul said, I endured weakness for the purpose of reaching those who are also weak. He put himself through strenuous weakness in order to reach those who are also weak. That's all Paul's saying. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look what he says in verse 23. You're asking yourselves, or the audience is asking themselves, as they watch Paul go through this, why do this? And Paul's going to tell you why he did it in verse 23. This I do. This meaning I adapted myself. I didn't change the gospel, but I adapted my strategy, adapted myself. This I do what? For the gospel's sake. For the gospel's sake. That's why he did it. He made changes to his own life in order to adapt, in order to preach the gospel better, for the gospel's sake. You write in your Bibles, I'll write Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 35, he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. Mark 8 and verse 35. It may mean you have to give up your very life for the sake of the gospel. But Paul said, I'm willing to do it. And Jesus said, we should be willing to do it. In Mark 10, 2 chapters later, in Mark 10, verse 29, recall that Peter asked Jesus, what do we get for those who have given up all these things? Remember Peter, he was a fisherman. They seemed to have a very lucrative business, his father and his brothers did. But he said, I gave up family, fathers, and mothers, and lands And all these things I gave up. And Peter says, what do I get? And Jesus says, you can actually inherit now and in the world to come. But one of the things that he mentioned there is that you do these things for the gospel's sake. Mark 10, verse 29. You may have to give things up. You may be someone this afternoon who's already done that. You had to give up family. You had to give up friends. I was talking with someone yesterday who I've been studying the Bible with. And one of the things he mentioned is, I'm losing my family and losing my friends. And I said, look, I'm not going to lie to you. You might have to give them up. Jesus says you might have to give them up. But you don't do it because it's enjoyable. You do it for the gospel's sake. And God be thanked, you will then have the opportunity to possibly bring them to the gospel as well. But you may have to sacrifice. You may have to give things up. He did it for the gospel's sake. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And with that context in verse 24, he starts to pull in the imagery of a race in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He begins by saying, know ye not that they which run the race run all, but only one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. We're going to spend there for a few minutes. We're going to spend our time there. There's a lot of words in there that I want to point out. He begins the verse by saying, know ye not. In other words, you know this. So the analogy he's about to make about running in a race, they would be fully familiar with that at Corinth. Every 2 years, they got to witness races. They got to see competitions. And so he says, know ye not. You know the way a race looks. You know how a race works. You know how the competitors in a race look. So I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Know ye not. So he goes into ye that run in a race. That word race, if you want to look up that word race there, it's the Greek word stadion. It's literally Greek stadium. This is how we know we're talking about an actual stadium, an actual race that is appealing to within this context. The dictionaries will say it's about 600 feet. That's a little bit less than half our tracks. Our tracks are 400 meters. It's a little bit less than half that, what we call a 200-meter race. That's about the size of these Greek tracks. That stadium that he references there, this is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know all about this stadium. You know all about the races that we're talking about. Now, there's something that's probably less familiar to us because Paul brings up that only one receives the prize. Now, for a long time, we've been watching the Olympics, many of us, and we know that in the Olympics, there's not just one winner. There's someone who gets the silver. There's someone who gets the bronze. In the Greek games in the first century, it didn't happen. There's no second place. There's no third place. They only gave the prize to first place. Now, I want you to think about that in the analogy of what he's describing here. If the prize, we're going to continue to see, is eternal life, who wants second place? If first place is heaven, then who wants second place? Who wants third place? I only want first place if heaven is first place. So he describes the fact that in these games, there's only one who's victorious. Only one gets crowned. Only one gets the prize. That word prize there, the same word in the Greek that's used in Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. That prize, that's the prize that Paul pressed towards. And he writes to the Philippi church and tells them that very thing. That's the prize we press towards. It's one race and one winner. This is something that's foreign to us nowadays because it's foreign to us because we have been for a long time now, I guess since my children's generation, even before that, they've been handing out participation prizes for just showing up. We've lost sight of what it means to actually compete and lose. And to compete and finally win. The product and the fruits of competing and losing and the benefits from that, so that when you compete and finally win, you understand the appreciation of it. We've lost sight of that because our society for a long time now has been telling everyone that they're winners. And I hate to break your bubble if that's what you've been told. Not everyone's a winner. There's some losers out there. Not everyone's a winner. In the Bible, we've lost sight of this because the Bible is saying, look, not everyone wins. Not everyone is victorious. But we've lost sight of that. As you continue there in verse 24, he goes on to say that there only one shall receive that prize. Only one shall they receive that prize. And so he says, run in such a way as to receive it. He has said that know ye not that they which run a race run all. So I want to note before we move from this verse and continue here, that he's describing everyone who runs in the race. In other words, Paul's not comparing runners to audience members. He's not comparing runners to spectators. He's not comparing runners to the Lord, the judge. He's comparing runners to runners. And sometimes in the race, it's very easy for us to look around at have spectators who aren't even running the Christian race and say to ourselves, I could beat them in a race. I'm further ahead than they are. And we settle back and become content because we're comparing ourselves to spectators of the race. We have to make sure we have the correct standard to make sure we're measuring ourselves correctly and we're running the race properly. I'm going to tell a story of my dad. I do want to set a preface here since my son is in the audience. Maybe one day I'm giving him liberty to one day tell stories about me. So I gladly accept that so I can tell this story about my dad. But when I was in college, there's a race. There was a weekend at Texas A&M. It's called the Families Weekend. Parents Weekend. Parents Weekend. And that weekend, my parents had come, and there was a 10K race. And I was going to run in it. My dad said, I'm going to run in it too. So he mentally prepared for it. That means he mentally accepted it for about 2 months before. Then he physically prepared for it probably the week before. I would encourage you to physically prepare more than just mentally if you're going to run a 10K. So my dad comes out, and I run the 10K. I finish, and I'm waiting at the finish line. I'm waiting for my dad. You got a lot of people finishing, tens, hundreds, there's hundreds of people running this race. And then you got some older people finishing. My dad wasn't incredibly old at the time. He is now, but he wasn't incredibly old at the time. And then you got some older women finishing. And then you have some walkers starting to finish. I'm looking at my mom, and I'm thinking, is it time for us to go find him in a ditch at this point? Because walkers are finishing this 10K at this point. And so we're starting to think about that. And about that time, come over the last hill, comes a pregnant woman pushing a child carrier. You thought I was going to say my dad. Wrong. A pregnant woman walking, pushing a child carrier. And we were like, well, here we go. Let's go find my dead father somewhere in a ditch. Because if a pregnant woman walking, pushing a child carrier beat him, he's not going to make it. And then right over her shoulder comes my dad. And he's doing this little number right here. This little number right here. And he comes up and right at the end of the race, he passes the pregnant woman walking, pushing the carrier. He comes up and he's like, I told myself I was going to stay up with her and beat her at the end of the race. I thought, you kind of set the bar pretty low. If your bar was, I want to make sure I beat the second to last person, that's my standard. I want to compare myself to her. I'm definitely going to beat this pregnant woman pushing a carrier. And he told me, he said, John, I didn't walk the whole time. And I said, you probably should have walked. You might have gotten here sooner. The walkers have already finished. But your little run like this is slower than a walk, apparently. But he was so proud. And this is what we do. We compare ourselves to the wrong standard sometimes. We set the bar so low that we think to ourselves, I'm better than this person. They're a spectator. They're not even running the Christian race. So he says, know ye not that those, the ones I'm talking about are those who are runners in the race. In verse 24. As you move into verse 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, it talks about that all who striveth for mastery are temperate in all things. They do it, that is, the runners in that city do it, for a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. So now the next thing it talks about is striving for the mastery. When you look that word up in the Greek, it's one word in the Greek. It's just agonizomize, where we get agonized from. So I want you to note, first of all, that he points out in this verse that the Christian race is agonizing. I study with people sometimes, a lot of times it's young men, and they say, you know, it's been so hard for me to control my lust, my desires. And one of the first things I say to them is, I said, well, who lied to you? Who said this Christian life is going to be easy? Who told you the Christian race is an easy one? Go find that person and say, why do you lie to me? Because you're not going to find it in the Bible. Now you're going to find the Bible in Matthew 11 and verse 30. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. That yoke is learning of him. And of course, James chapter 3 will describe that when it comes to the wisdom of God, it's easily entreated. Why would God want to give us his wisdom and make it hard to get? So that's easy. But the Christian life, the Christian walk is not always easy. And Jesus makes that very clear to his apostles. So when someone comes to me and says, it's been so hard for me. Well, welcome to the Christian race. It requires agony sometimes. No one's promised you that's going to be easy. It's agony sometimes. But what the Bible is going to say is it's going to be worth it if you push through it. And I imagine they and the at Corinth have in their mind these visions of these runners, and remember them from years past. And they see the sweat on their faces and the agony in their faces as they're coming around this track, and sometimes maybe even tears. I have to set something out here. I don't know if Anthony's making y'all cry, but in every one of these pews, there's more Kleenexes. Hopefully it's for sinuses. But if Anthony's making you cry, blink twice. We'll see if we can fix that. Okay, I guess it's sinuses then. Sometimes in the Christian race, there's blood, sweat, and tears involved in that. It's not easy. But the agony of getting through that Christian race is what he's talking about. And then he says, because there's a crown waiting. There's two Greek words for crown. One of them is diadema. That is regards to like a king's crown or someone in authority is a crown. The other one is Stephanos. Stephanos is the crown here. It's a victor's crown. It was only rewarded to one winner. So they're probably thinking to themselves, they're imagining that one, the one who agonized the most and trained the most and won that victory. And he stood up on that stand and he put on his head that victory crown. They understand the beauty of that crown and the joy surrounding that victory. And he's saying there is that in the Christian race. So we have to agonize sometimes and push through a difficult life in order to have that crown. That may require, by the way, having to look ahead in the race and make sure there's no obstacles there. Could you imagine? Yeah, when you're running a long distance race, I ran a long distance because I didn't hit 100 pounds in my sophomore year in high school. So I would jump up in the air and the wind would carry me. So I ran long distance. So in long distance, there's no hurdles there in a long distance. You're just on a flat track running. There's no obstacles there. Can you imagine trying to compete with someone without obstacles? And here you are trying to compete in the same race with obstacles. So what the Bible is going to say is you have to look ahead sometimes and make sure there's no obstacles in your way to run this Christian race. I would reference 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Because Paul's going to say to the church of Corinth, the same group, the same audience, that sometimes you have to take these things that are high, those things that have put themselves in your way, and you have to cast them down. Vain imaginations, you have to cast those things down. Why? Because they're going to get in your way if you don't. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. This is what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so doth easily beset us, that is to block our way, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. What this means is if you're going to run the Christian race at the successful rate that you want to, you have to make sure you're breaking down and getting the sin out of your life and out of the way. If sometimes we allow sin to stay in our life, and it pushes us out to the seventh lane, and we can't run an effective race. The Bible says you got rid of it. It's just mind-boggling to me. When I hear Christians, and they've gotten it from the denominational world, I hear Christians say things like, the more I sin, the more God shows his grace to me. That's their mentality. When Paul says the exact opposite from that, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, should we continue in grace, continue sin, that grace may abound, increase, Romans 6 and verse 2, verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 2 says, God forbid you don't increase God's grace by increasing sin. You certainly increase the need for God's grace, but you certainly don't increase God's grace. God's grace is his favor. Are you telling me that the way that I increase in God's favor is to increase in sin? God forbid we have that mentality. But instead, what the Christian race is you have to break down the obstacles to sin which can beset us in our Christian race, and we have to run with patience because we'll see in a moment, it's a long distance race, that race that's set before us. What that means is sometimes we have to get the obstacles out of the way. We have to remove the obstacles from our path. That's what it means. So he says, we run consistently, we run through agony because we want that crown. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, as we continue. He says, I therefore so run. Therefore, going back to all he's just described there, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. I therefore so run. So run as in the thing that I've just talked about. I am applying those to my own life. I run. And he says, not uncertainly. Not uncertainly. We may have been in the church long enough. You may have been in the church long enough this afternoon to have lost sight of your purpose in even entering the race to begin with. I am confident that most of us, when we became Christians and we obeyed the gospel, we had in our mind this excitement, this joy. You knew the path in front of you. You knew what race that you were on. But sometimes life has a way of removing the certainty from what you're doing in this Christian race. And you start to find yourself saying, where am I? What direction do I need to run? What track do I need to be on? And we start to run uncertainly. There's no confidence in the race that we're running anymore. So what I want to do this afternoon is I want to challenge each one of you. Maybe you are someone who started the Christian race in the past and you had this clear idea and this clear view of the race that you wanted to run, but maybe life and obstacles and difficulty and other people have reached the point where they've brought you back there. You don't even remember why you started the Christian race. And it's time this afternoon that you start running with certainty again. It's time this afternoon that you be reminded why you became a Christian. I want you to go with me to Psalm 19, Psalm 19. We'll be back to obviously 1 Corinthians 9 in a moment, but look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a beautiful, beautiful text for the proof and the evidence of what God has done for us in his creation. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, he's particularly talking about the heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament which shows his handiwork. I love that word handiwork there. But he's just describing that the skies, the firmament above us, the heavens above us declare God. And in fact, verse 3 says there's no language. There's no speech across the face of this planet that cannot understand the language of the heavens and the skies. Now, I mentioned, I've said before many times, this does not mean we're talking about Pocahontas here. You can reach up and look up in the sky and talk and it's going to respond to you. You can't walk up to a tree and say, hey, tree, who died on you 2,000 years ago? The tree's not going to give you a response. That's not the kind of response we're looking for in creation. But what creation is going to do is going to describe the handiwork of God. It's going to send you seeking after its maker, its creator. So it says in verse 3, everyone understands the language of creation. Romans 1, Paul can use that as an argument. But I want you to note in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he's now going to turn to the sun at the end of verse 4 of Psalm 19. He talks about that God has placed in these heavens, in these firmaments, a tabernacle for the sun. Tabernacle is just a tent. So he's using the imagery of God in this sky, placing the sun into a tabernacle, a tent. It wakes up in the morning, it comes up, and it goes back in the evening back to its tent, its tabernacle. And this is the imagery there in Psalm 19, verse 4. He compares the sun bursting forth in the morning to verse 5. There's two comparisons he makes in verse 5. The first is a bridegroom when he comes out of his chamber. I think the context there is implying that a bridegroom on his wedding day as he comes out of his chamber. Now, unless you married the wrong person, so I can only speak for myself in this regard, but my day of my wedding, I was very excited. I can't speak for y'all, but I was very excited the day I woke up and I knew this is the day I'm marrying not Henny, but Jenny Hall. This is the day, well, Garnett at the time. I'm marrying Jenny this morning. I woke up that day and I was very excited to come out of my tabernacle, to come out of that tent, and embrace that day with great joy because I get to marry my bride. Now, the second example he gives in verse 5, look at the second example he gives. He doesn't say a runner. He says a strong man on the day of his race, the race day. If I were to tell each one of you this afternoon, tomorrow, let's all go out and run a marathon. If you all had to get out tomorrow and run a marathon, tomorrow morning, how would you wake up? Most of you, including myself, I will add myself to that list, would wake up and think, what? Why did I agree to this? There's no way in the world I'm going to get out and run a marathon today. There's no joy and excitement in that prospect, but there's joy and excitement in the prospect of a strong man running that race. A strong man, not a weak man, but a man who has prepared and exercised and trained and put the work in and put the time in, and that's, he's describing the joy of a race day for that person. But we sometimes have lost, we wake up each day in uncertainty, when the Christian race should be one we wake up with great certainty, knowing there's a race ahead of me, the Christian race, and I'm so happy and so excited and so ready to embrace that race that's ahead of me. That's the way it should be with us in certainty as Christian athletes, as Christians runners of the Christian race. So Paul says, I don't approach the Christian race with uncertainty. I approach it with great certainty and confidence. I know what's ahead, and I'm excited about what's ahead. If you've lost that excitement, now, I'm not saying you wake up in the morning and all your bones are creaking. My bones are starting to snap a little bit more than they used to. So I know what many of you have gone through for a while now, but you wake up in the morning and maybe your body doesn't feel like it used to feel, but you wake up mentally and you're like, I cannot wait for today because I have the joys of being on the track of the Christian race and I have a reward, a crown waiting for me if I will wake up this day and run the Christian race as I know I should. But you can't lose the certainty of why you're doing it. You can't lose a certainty while you're doing it. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to go down to verse 27 now. There's several lessons I want to point out from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 27. He talks about, but now I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Now, I want to point out several things, several lessons that are important for us for the Christian race found in this verse. He describes the fact that he brings under his body. He keeps it under. And he says that he is going to actually bring it into subjection. That word in the Greek means to enslave. Look it up. It means to enslave. So if you set aside the body part of Paul, what's left? The only part that's left is his spirit, his mind. So I want you to listen carefully to what Paul has just said. My spirit, or my mind part of me, brings my body part of me into subjection, into slavery. It is my spirit, my mind, enslaving my body. To me, it's one of the greatest descriptions of self-control. Remember he mentioned that earlier about temperate in all things, self-control. It's one of the greatest descriptions because it is your spirit, your mind, in complete control of your body. But I'm telling you now, if you don't already know this, you're not aware of this, and maybe you even fall in this category, there's a lot of people out there today whose body and what their body wants controls what their spirit and their mind decides to do. That's backwards. That's not self-control. That is your body controlling you. And I want you to be very clear that the temperance, the self-control that's being described in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, is his mind or spirit enslaving his body, which means there may be some things your body might enjoy, but you have to put it under you. You actually have to put it away and cast it away because it's not good for the Christian race. I'm here to tell you this afternoon, it may make you uncomfortable, but I'm going to bring it up because, look, you can fire me. I don't even care. On a weekly basis, back at home, I deal with men young, of all ages, by the way, coming up and saying, I'm struggling with pornography. Of all ages. There is a man right now who's in his 30s. And the depths to which his mind is out of control when it comes to those things is just one of the saddest things I've ever seen. And to have to sit there across the table from a young man in college or even a man in his 30s and have them crying in front of you saying, I want to beat this thing, but I just don't know how. That's what we're talking about here. We have been trained in society to have bodies in control of minds. And even when people are attempting to try to get back in control, and I would encourage you to study Jude in verse 8. In Jude in verse 8, to me, is one of the greatest descriptions of pornography. When he talks about these filthy dreamers, when you look that word up, it is, just look up the definition of that in Jude in verse 8. It's to set images before your eyes that result in impure activity. That's the definition. I'll even give you time to look that up if you're going to. That's the straight up definition of that word. That is the definition of pornography. Setting things in front of our eyes that can corrupt our mind, and the result of which is impure activity. And what that is a lack of self-control. And we have generations now. Now listen, my generation, I mean, some of you are old, I'll just say it, but I'm not old, I don't think I'm old. My generation didn't have these cell phones growing up. The only thing my cell phone could do when I was in college was send a text for like 50 cents, or make it, yeah, I had to pay per text, for though you don't know about that. Or I had to pay per phone call. There wasn't internet on my phone. So I cannot empathize to the full extent of which this generation now has to deal with the access that they have to these kind of images. And if you think for one moment, oh, that's just the world. That's not the people running the Christian race. That's not my children. That's not my grandchildren. Just go back and read the statistics. It's like 75 or 80% of children struggle with this. If you're sitting there thinking, well, then my children are part of the 20%, get your head out of the sand. We have failed as a church to prepare our young people to make sure they can control their body, their spirits, and control over their mind. We have failed in that. We better pick it back up, or we're going to lose whole generations because of it. We've got to pick it back up. That's what he's talking about. You have to enslave your body. I'm in control here. My body's not in control. My spirit, my mind's in control. That's what Paul's describing. He says, I have to keep it under, lest after I've preached to others, that word preach to others in the Greek, that word is caruso. If you do this, if you study it out, there is actually a position in the Greek races called the caruso. In the English, we would call them the herald. And the herald or the caruso had three responsibilities. The herald or the caruso of the Greek games had three responsibilities. The first responsibility was to announce the competitors. If you've watched the Olympics, the intro to the Olympics on television before, and all the competitors are walking around the track before the games begin, that's the equivalent. The herald's job was to tell you, here are the competitors. The second job of the herald or the caruso was to proclaim the rules of the activities, the rules of the game. They had to say, this is the rules of the competition we're about to go into. The third job of the caruso or the herald was to proclaim who the victor was. So when you see the victor step off into that stand and they're given that crown, the one who's doing that is the herald. So Paul's arguing from this perspective. Here's what I have done. Paul said, I have been a caruso. I have proclaimed to people, first of all, what it takes to be a competitor in the Christian race. That's simply telling people how to be saved, how to be a Christian, how to live as a Christian. That's a part of the job of an evangelist, a preacher, to how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian. Secondly, your job as a preacher and evangelist is to say, here are the rules of the race, because you have to. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, run lawfully if you want to receive a crown. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And in Paul's writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, and Ephesus also had a theater stadium there and had the same Greek competitions. And so Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. That's why in chapter 4, he talks about, I've run my course, I've finished my course, because the city of Ephesus would know the same thing. That's what the rules are. You can't leave the track. You can't go the opposite direction. You can't change lanes when it's not appropriate to change lanes. He gives you the law. A lot of us, the preachers and teachers of the gospel, this is where we fail. We like to tell people about salvation, but we don't tell them, and by the way, there's also a law you have to follow. We don't like proclaiming that part of it. But the last part of the job of the caruso is to tell you who is victorious. That is simply the preacher's job of telling you how to get to heaven. That's our job. Our job is to tell people this is how, if you compete lawfully and you stay in this race, this is what is waiting for you and how to get to heaven. That's the job of a preacher. And so Paul argues, imagine if I have fulfilled my job as a caruso, as a herald, and at the end of my own race, I am a castaway, a reprobate. I don't finish the course myself. Imagine that. Imagine doing that. I'm sad to say, but I've known preachers in my past who started on this race and proclaimed the gospel and departed from the faith themselves. Imagine that, the Bible says. He says, I will never be reprobate. And by the way, that verse is one of the strongest arguments that you can fall away. Because sometimes you have people, Calvinists, who say, no, well, if you fall away, it's because you were never there to begin with. Are you prepared to argue that Paul was never in the Christian race to begin with? But Paul says, I can be reprobate. I can fall away. I have a cousin who grew up Southern Baptist. His grandfather was a Southern Baptist preacher for 40 years. I studied the gospel with him 1 year. He obeyed the gospel. And he said, will you come with me to go tell my grandfather that I've obeyed the gospel? I went with him. We studied for a little while. We talked for a little while. The grandmother started crying. She went the emotional, the pathos way. And then the granddad was arguing against it. And I said, listen, was he saved as a Baptist? And they said, yes. I said, well, then once saved, always saved. What are you crying about? If he was saved then, he's saved today. They kicked me out of the house. I went out and sat in the car and waited for my cousin to come out. But the granddad came out also and apologized. He said, I realize that is illogical. That's hypocritical for me to say, once saved, always saved. And then now say to my grandson that you're not saved anymore. That's hypocritical. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 says you can be reprobate, which is why it didn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you have to make sure you stay faithful. And that doesn't mean faithful just in your attendance on the pews. That means faithful in evangelism. Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24, he talks about his finishing of the course with joy because he's been given the task of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. You got to finish that. Don't think for one moment, just because you're sitting in a pew, that you're finishing your course with strength. You have to get out and preach the gospel. But you say, but I'm so old, I can't preach the gospel. Are you so old that you can't preach the gospel? Or Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Listen, if you want to insult the preacher, come in and fall asleep while he's preaching. I know we're tired. We've had a long weekend sometimes. But Proverbs 9 and verse 9 tells me that if you give instruction and teaching to someone who has already received teaching, they're going to learn even more, Proverbs 9 and verse 9. So only the person who thinks themselves, I know everything, is going to tune out from an opportunity to read from the Word of God, study from the Word of God. If you know everything, tune out. But if you don't know everything, there's always something to learn from the Word of God. You can't retire. I would encourage you to note Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. He talks about if you've run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, how do you expect to contend with the horses? Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. We get so wearied and tired by just the ordinary things of life. Imagine when things become very complicated. Imagine when things really turn around and life becomes so difficult. Are you going to be able to finish your race and say to someone else, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I finished my course. Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but for all them who truly love the Lord. We have to make sure we're continuing the Christian race and continuing till the end. That's my encouragement to each one of you this afternoon. Let's all continue in this Christian race so that we can finish together and receive the prize together in heaven one day.